Our scripture text is taken from two chapters in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 9, verses 13 through 18, and Proverbs 10, verses 1 through 11. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. We thank you, O Lord, for this truth that you've given us. Like rock, we build our houses upon it, and the most severe storms in life will not knock our houses over. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand this passage that we're about to read, and that you would give us faithfulness in applying it to our lives and living it out in our lives, in our relationships with each other. For Christ's sake, amen. Proverbs 9:13 through 10:11. The woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing. And she sits at the doorway of her house on a seat by the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by, who are making their paths straight. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell. The Proverbs of Solomon. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. Ill-gotten gains do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger, but he will thrust aside the craving of the wicked. Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully. Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. The wise of heart will receive commands, but a babbling fool will be thrown down. He who walks in integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will be found out. He who winks the eye causes trouble, and a babbling fool will be thrown down. You may be seated. This is the third Sunday now that we've looked at these two banquets in the ninth chapter of Proverbs. The first one was this rich banquet of Lady Wisdom, signifying the banquet of salvation that we have in wisdom incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. This second banquet of the whore folly represents the seduction of covenant unfaithfulness to our God. It's always there. She's always there to tempt us and seduce us, trying to get us to believe that her banquet is a greater banquet than the banquet of faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Today we look at this second banquet of folly, and then we'll go on and advance to Proverbs 10, which is at the very heart of the book of Proverbs. First of all, verses 13 through 15. Who is this woman, folly? What does folly or foolishness mean in the book of Proverbs? Well, a foolish person or a fool hates divine correction. He or she hates to be told when she's wrong by the living God. She lacks reverence for divine truth. She has no respect for it, although she often tries to imitate divine truth for the purpose of seduction. Now, that's an important thing to remember. A lot of times, this whore folly can try to seduce you away from Christ by using words and ideas and sentences that you believe are connected with Christianity. She's a great imitator. She's a great counterfeiter. And she offers her seductions in words that you might think sound Christian. That's why, above many things, you need discernment in this age, to know when the whore folly is trying to seduce you from true wisdom by using wisdom's words and tweaking them just a little and twisting them a little so that they're half-truths. And because people don't have discernment, they're swept off their feet by this woman. The whore folly is closed-minded to God. She wishes God were not there. She's open to all other influences on her life but this one influence. She has reverent esteem for herself. She is completely unwilling to be disciplined by the Word of God. She's deeply in love with herself. She has a depraved character, but she is unwilling to change that character or to have it changed by anybody else but God. That's the whore folly. Always trying to allure you and seduce you to her table. What is she doing here in this story? Well, the thing that is the most dangerous thing for us is she appears wherever wisdom appears. We've seen in the first 9 chapters, we read about this lady wisdom, then all of a sudden there she is. The whore folly shows up. Wherever a wisdom appears, she appears to seek after the same people lady wisdom is seeking for. She's always present to tempt and to seduce the children of God to come to her banquet and to live in terms of her lies rather than in terms of the truth. This is a woman that every one of you who are covenant children, every one of you who are professed believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, every one of you who are seeking to walk in a godly way, every one of you have met time after time. There's been some times in which we have caved in to her seductions because of our weakness. And one of the reasons that Solomon talks about her here is to give us the wisdom and the strength and the insight and the discernment to know where she's appearing and when she shows up and how she introduces herself and how she frames her seductions so that we will not give in to this woman. Notice her invitation. She writes on her invitation to those people, verse 16, whoever is naive, whoever is a dimwit, whoever does not have a settled understanding of life and therefore is open to every way of life and worldview presented to him, not because he hadn't been taught, but because he doesn't want to know the truth. She says, whoever is naive, let him turn in here, and to him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet. She ever told you that? Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Anybody here ever sinned? Any Christian in here ever sinned? You know why you sinned? Because this whore folly came to you and said, listen, stolen water is sweet. And you caved in like a dimwit. I'm talking about myself too. But he that caves into her invitation does not know that the dead live in her house, that her guests are in the depths of hell. Now, Sheol, what you have written here in the New American Standard Version, can mean grave or it can mean hell. Here it has to mean hell because everybody's going to go to the grave, but not everybody's going to go to hell. But those who give their lives to the whore folly and who reject the banquet of the noble lady wisdom, all their lives will go to the depths of hell. That's the consequences of accepting her invitation. So her lie is a bold lie. It is the same lie that Satan gave to Eve. What did he tell her? Eve, I know God said if you eat of the fruit, you won't die. it's better than that. Eat of the fruit. God said, eat of the fruit or you'll die. Eat of the fruit, Eve, you won't die. And what's more, you'll know the difference between good and evil the way God knows it. The same lie that Satan told Eve, now lay this whore folly tells you and me, it's sweeter to break God's law than to obey it. And that's why you sin. Because you believe this lie that's as old as creation. It's sweeter to lie, sweeter to break God's law than to obey it. It's sweeter to sin than to do right. It's sweeter to give in to this seduction and this temptation. And if there wasn't sweetness and pleasure and fun in sin, nobody'd do it. There is pleasure in sin, but it's pleasure for a season. Have you ever bought that lie? Don't say no. I know you have. I've bought it. It's sweeter to break God's law than to obey it. Or here's an even bolder lie she's saying to him. God's curse is sweeter than God's blessing. It's a more pleasurable experience to be cursed by God through sinning than to be blessed by God by disobedience. You say, how stupid. Yeah. Have you ever bought that lie? Yes, sir, you have. And so have I. After all, what's the attitude of our modern world? You need to sin a little to be mature. You need to sin a little bit to be fully human. One of my favorite pagan animated movies, and I hate animated movies, came out 20-some years ago called Dark Crystal. Maybe you saw it. And there was two kinds of creatures in this movie. One were these old, boring, slow-moving, pure creatures that never had any fun. They were slow, they were boring, but they were good, sweet, kind. They looked kind. And then you had another kind of person over here, a creature, that looked like a crow. Looked like a crow without flesh. I mean, he had all of his black feathers, and he had this bone skeleton. I mean, he was ugly. Was he ugly? But boy, did they have fun. He was ugly. He was fast moving. He was evil, but he had fun. And they were both trying to get to the dark crystal first. Because if the mean but happy-go-lucky crow gets there first, the dark crystal is going to turn everything in the world dark forever. But they're fast. And these slow old good guys, if they get there first, the world's going to be great. But they're slow. But they're smart. They're smarter than the crow. So wouldn't you know it, because these are smarter and these are faster, they both show up at the dark crystal at exactly the same time. And they both touch it at the same time. And when they touch it, all of a sudden, there's lightning flashes and thunder, and then these two creatures gradually melt into each other, into this one gorgeous creature, and we live happily forevermore. See, these good guys, they needed a little bit of crow, because they're going to be slow and boring without the crow. And the crow's going to be an ugly skeleton. Doesn't have a little bit of these good guys in him. I mean, that might sound stupid to you. That is the attitude of most people in this country today. I'm an old Star Trek guy from way back. I remember one time Captain Kirk accidentally walked through this ray. And it split him into two Captain Kirks. One Captain Kirk was good, righteous, courageous. The other was this unshaven, mean, contrary, hard-to-get-along-with guy. And the whole point of the story is they had to go back to where that ray was going to hit again to get Captain Kirk back in one person. Because over here is a courageous person. He's not that effective leader. He's indecisive. Doesn't want to hurt anybody's feelings. He's too good. And we certainly don't want this guy over here because he's mean. We need a little bit of the mean. We need a little bit of the softness. Because you've got to sin a little to be fully human. And to be realistic. And to be mature. And not to be naive. You ever tempted to believe that? That's what's taught us on every page of every public school book and in some Christian schools, etc., all over the country. That's the kind of environment your children are growing up in. And that's why they find it so easy to cave in as well as us, because we've bought into it somewhat. You've got to sin a little so you can know what life's like. You young men and young women, you certainly don't want to marry a virgin. You want somebody who knows how to handle life. I mean, that's the advice people give. And that's the kind of advice that she's giving. Now, you must understand something about seduction. Don't be naive about this. The art of seduction consists in persuading someone in a skillful manner from his preconceived ways and ideas. That is, seduction is, or the lady, or the woman folly here. She's not after people who agree with her. She's after people who are trying to go another way. What did it say here? It said in verse 15, calling to those who pass by who are making their paths straight. So it's people who disagree with her. It's people who don't share her morals. It's people who don't have the same goals that she has that she's trying to seduce. It's you. It's you that have been converted. You've grown up in the church. You're young people, your children, your adults. You're trying to go another way. You are the one she's after. And do not think that in and of yourself you're capable of resisting her. Because her seduction is very powerful. And far better people than you have caved in, and me have caved in to her seductions. The only way you can keep from giving in to lady from the whore folly is in the strength that the Lord Jesus Christ gives you. And if you're not depending entirely upon Him and living close to Him and seeking to be faithful to Him, she will drag you away. Because a seducer is trying to persuade somebody who doesn't agree with her to go her way. Can you think of a short, concise sentence in the Bible that says that? There's all kinds of them throughout the Scriptures. You have the one in 1 Corinthians 15 that says that those who have good morals, if they hang around those that have bad morals, their good morals will change. Don't ever forget that. Now here's another application. This young guy that she seduces, he lacked any firm determination to serve Jesus Christ. He was naive. He was gullible. He hadn't expended the effort nor put in the discipline to make sure that he knows what he believes and why he believes it and stands on it. There's no settled worldview or foundation of his life. And understand that those people, those gullible people, are vulnerable prey to those who know full well what they want. If you don't know what you want, you don't know what life means, and you haven't spent the time and the effort in trying to have a sound base for your understanding of right and wrong, you are a sucker an easy prey for any wicked person out there who knows exactly what he wants and knows where he's going and knows what he intends to achieve. There's no competition. You'll not be able to stand up against him. If you don't know what you should want and why, somebody like a whore folly who knows what she wants will sweep you off your feet. And the consequence, stolen water might be sweet in the mouth, but it's bitter in the stomach. Here's what a commentator by Arnaud said. On the side of sin, now listen, on the side of sin that lies next to the sinner, Satan has plastered a thin coating of pleasure. A deceived soul licks that sweetness, deaf to the warning that behind that thin plaster of sweetness is eternal bitterness. So you understand when the whore folly comes and offers you a lollipop and you lick it and it's sweet, eventually the sweet layer will rub off and you'll die of poison. So what's the conclusion of Psalm 9, of Proverbs 9? Accept wisdom's invitation and reject folly's invitation. Now we come to chapter 10. And it fits in exactly with what we've been talking about for the past three Sundays. Because beginning with chapter 10, the rest of the book of Proverbs naturally flows out of chapter 9 and the two banquets there. Not only does chapters 1 through 9 set the context for the rest of the book of Proverbs, chapters 10 through 31, but also we see in chapters 10 through 1 to 31 the menu at wisdom's banquet, at the banquet of salvation, set forth in chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Chapters 10 through 31 is the menu. And this menu has six courses. There are six separate sections to follow. Let me give you some titles. Look at chapter 10, verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon. Now go over to chapter 22, verse 17. And you see the second course. Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise. That's a title, the words of the wise to various sections. Chapter 24, verse 23. These also are the sayings of the wise. Another section. Chapter 30, verse 1. The words of Agur, the son of Jakeh, that oracle. Chapter 31, verse 1. The words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him. So here you have six sections to follow. Each one of those represent a course at this great banquet. And the first course is in chapters 10 through 21, and it is comprised of 375 tapas. You know what a tapas is? I love tapas. They're warm appetizers or warm small plates, you know, at a restaurant where you have to eat six or seven or eight of these plates to have any kind of satisfaction. So this first course that goes from chapter 10 through 21 has 375 delicious little hot plate morsels. Each of the six courses in chapters 10 through 31 has a special complex of flavors. Now, you know, one of the things a preacher risks when he preaches through a book like Proverbs or Psalms is somewhere along the way he runs the risk of having his mind changed. And my mind has been changed in this short study already from something I said very at the very beginning to this day, and it's because of deeper study of the book of Proverbs. Remember what I told you? It's not that big a thing. It's not a doctrinal thing or anything. But I pointed out that the first nine chapters of the book of Revelation were lectures, of book of Proverbs were lectures that formed the basis for the rest of the of Proverbs, and there was no real unity for the Proverbs. There was no real context for them. So it's very difficult to preach on Proverbs one after another, because you preach on wealth here, then you preach on speech, then you preach on marriage, etc. Well, from a deeper study of the book of Proverbs, I realized something I've never realized before, and there is an intense unity to this book. An intense unity to each section. And that there is, and go back and read the book of Proverbs and see if you can figure out, think of it in terms of these six courses at a meal. What is the first course comprised of? 375 little plates. Parallelisms, little two-line poems. And then go to the next course. See what's there. The one after that. So let's look at chapter 10, as far as we can get today. And what I want you to see in the first 16 verses is that the wise and the fool are defined by their relationship to two things, wealth and speech. Now, we wouldn't necessarily put those things together, wealth and speech. I mean, what's the unity there? You talk about wealth a little while, then you talk about speech. And yet the point is that wisdom is comprehensive. Wisdom relates to everything in life, from A to Z, from wealth to conversation with your best friend, to the way you talk to people who aren't Christians. Now, these 16 verses now deal with the relationship of wisdom to your wealth and to the way you talk with people. And notice the first verse. The Proverbs of Solomon. In other words, he specifically wrote from this chapter through chapter 21. At least. A wise son makes a father glad. Now, I want you to think about these. But a foolish son is a grief to his mother. Let me remind you again about Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry is largely in parallelisms, two lines. And it's the relationship of those lines to each other that makes the point. Some are four lines, some are six, some are eight. Most of them are two. And there's basically four kinds of these little two-lined poems. This particular chapter is basically antithetic parallelisms. That is, the relationship between the first line and the second line is the opposite of the first line. Now, there's usually a word that gives away whether this is an antithetic parallelism. The second line usually begins with but. Now, that's going to tell you right off that the second line is in opposition to the first. There are in this section and throughout Proverbs what we call, I don't remember what we call it, synthetic Proverbs. And that is where the second line advances the thought of the first line. If I can get off this thing of poetry, we're going to get to one of those. That the second line advances the thought of the first line. I mean, this is the way to read the Bible. I'm helping you read the Bible. Then there is a third kind of parallelism, illustrative parallelism, where the second line is an illustration of the first line. I'm not saying something different, it's just an illustration. And then there are those parallelisms where the first line and the second line say exactly the same thing in different words to strengthen their points. So if you go through the book of Proverbs and you don't understand this, you're going to make tremendous mistakes in interpreting it. You're going to try to take every word literally. And most of the words are not literal. They're in figurative language. But they're all true. All right, so here we come to proverb where the second line is the opposite of the first. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. Wisdom is a matter of sons receiving the biblical traditions of generations. That's the point. The responsibility of wise sons is to receive the biblical traditions of generations before him, passed down to him by his mother and by his father. That's your responsibility as parents, to transmit those biblical traditions that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has lived by throughout the many centuries and millennia. And it's your responsibility as young people in the home to receive those biblical traditions so that you can pass them on to you, so that you can live by them and find that they really do work in your life, and pass them on to the next generation after you. What is one of the things that most people complain about today? How fast this world changes. All the time things change so much, so often, particularly over the past 150 plus years. In fact, I have some friends who think that things have changed so rapidly in their lifetime that they're trying to find somewhere else in the world to live. They're trying to find another country. I don't agree with them. But they say that this country is not anywhere near what it was when they grew up 80 so years ago. And the change is so intimidating to them. But the changes that have taken place in our world today for the worse are largely the result not of the Marxists, nor the Mormons, nor the humanists, nor the liberals, but most of the bad change that has taken place so often and so rapidly in the past 150 years is a result of Bible-believing Christians not training their children in the biblical traditions of generations. Even some homeschool curriculum and many Christian school curriculum fall far short at training children to love and believe and to apply the biblical tradition of previous scores of generations. I ask you as fathers particularly, and as mothers, in educating your children, you've tried to teach them the right facts. You've tried to teach them creation and all these various things that we have controversy about today. But I ask you, have you thought in terms of training your children in biblical traditions of previous generations? Things that our fathers, our grandfathers, our great-grandfathers in the faith, not necessarily our physical fathers or grandfathers, but previous generations of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that they lived by, they died for. A way of life, a way of looking at life, a way of spending money, a way of dealing with national problems. They had these biblical traditions that they've lived by for centuries. Are you making a point to teach your children to live in terms of those traditions and to feel a part of it? There's two great historical traditions in the United States. One tradition represents the heritage of most Americans. It's not that old. The other is a tradition that is represented by a minority of people. It's very old. It goes back in this continent to 1608, 1620. And it is basically a Reformed Christian heritage. Now, which of these two historical streams are you teaching your children that they are a part of? Do they feel at home in this stream that's represented by European philosophy, by liberalism, socialism, anti-Christianity, and all the rest? Everything that goes with it. Are you teaching them to feel a part of this? This is their heritage as Americans. I taught my children to hate that heritage and to not see themselves as a part of it. There are certain flags I taught them to love and certain flags I taught them not to love. Because I wanted them to feel part of that older heritage that goes back to our Pilgrim Fathers, that goes back to the Protestant Reformation, that goes back to the New Testament, that goes back to Moses, that goes back to God. It's in a minority, but that's the generation. It's the traditions of that generation I want my children to love. So that if I had a son or a daughter that did not love and cherish those older traditions, it would break my heart. Does it break yours? Are you clearly distinguishing between those two streams? And you're teaching your children to love the biblical traditions of Christian generations. If you're not, fathers, your sons will never make you glad. And if you're not, mothers, your sons will be a grief to you. These generations have cost people much to hold on to them and to cling to them through the years. But you know, when they did cling to these old Christian and biblical and Reformed traditions, there wasn't much change that took place. If some of you think the change is exciting and that you want something different today than you had today and something different the next day after that than you had tomorrow, well, then most of the history of the Christian church will be boring to you. Because when these many generations and centuries of Christians in Europe and in North America were faithful to the biblical traditions of their fathers, things didn't change much. People lived in the same place for generations. People had the same jobs often, same vocations for generations. People went to the same churches for generations. There wasn't, well, and one thing you may not like is people got the same salary for generations, maybe raised a quarter or something. But the point I'm getting at is that's a stable way of life. That's a stable, free, godly, secure way of life. And unless you and your children go back all over the country among Christians and teach our children to love the old heritage, the true heritage. Now, don't interpret my words, the old heritage, with these old, slow creatures. I'm changing my use of the word old. Because there's nothing slow and boring about oldness if it's true. Teach your children to love the true heritage. That's the point behind the proverb here. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. Let's look at some more applications of this verse. We may not get out of it. A person well educated in and governed by the Word of God is a satisfying asset to a family, a mother and father, a church, a community, and a nation. But a person well educated in anything else but the Word of God is a liability to a family, a church, a community, and a nation. That's the point of this simple little proverb. Somebody well educated in the Word of God and governed by that Word is a valuable asset to a family, to a church, to a nation. But if somebody's got all his PhDs in a row and has learned everything there is about all the various other subjects, but there's no real in-depth understanding of the Word of God, he will bring shame and destruction to his family, his church, and his nation in the future. This includes, by the way, a person well educated in the Word of God. This includes an excellent Christian education. Now, I'm not talking about being able to recite verses in the Bible as being well educated in the Word of God. I'm talking about understanding the content of Scripture, the themes of Scripture, the structure of Scripture, the ideas of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, and how they relate to everything else in all of life. Mathematics, history, grammar, everything. Child rearing, nation building, everything. When I talk about a well-educated in the Word of God, I'm talking about somebody that has been given an excellent Christian education in every area of life and has been taught how every area of life is related to and built upon the Word of God. Is that the kind of education you're providing for your children? I have been in homeschool movement since the beginning. I can remember when homeschool movement was almost a felony in Georgia, and it had no philosophical base. It was just people who didn't want to send their kids to public schools and couldn't afford Christian schools. So they invented the idea of homeschools. I can remember distinctly. And then finally, they got a good philosophy and theology underlying the homeschool movement. But through the years, and I say this not as somebody against homeschooling, and I know most of you homeschool, and I hope all of you are either homeschoolers or Christian schools. But through the years, I have seen that not all the promises of homeschooling have been fulfilled. And that is because of a lack of discipline on the part of parents to be serious about this thing of homeschooling and to let their children determine when they're going to study, how much time they're going to put into studying. Like I said several years ago, I saw a statistic that what it takes an average public school child 6 hours to learn. It takes an average homeschool child 3 hours to learn. So if you want your child to be as smart as a public school child, teach him 3 hours a day. And you'll have a child every bit as smart as a public school child. But I don't want my children to be as ignorant as public school children. So make sure that in homeschooling you are really teaching your children and you're giving them a full-orbed education in every area of life from the perspective of the Word of God, not the perspective of conservatism or anything else, but from the perspective of the Word of God. Because what's the promise of homeschooling? I can remember saying it. The promise of homeschooling is that someday in the future, the graduates of public schools are going to get the second and third level jobs, and the graduates of homeschools are going to get the first level jobs because they're going to be so educated. If you've ever told your children that, and you're not being faithful at giving them a full-orb education, when they get 25, 30 years old looking for the best top-level job and they can't find it, they got to go down here to the third level, they'll hate you for it. And I see this all over the country of parents making these great promises to their children. And then I watch the way they do homeschool. And it is a shame. So make sure that your children receive an excellent education in every area of life, and that all of it is based upon the Word of God, because a person well educated in and governed by the Word of God is a valuable asset to a family, a church, a community, and a nation. But a person well educated in everything else but the Word of God is a liability. Now here's another application from this verse to you parents, myself included, all of us. Christian parents' sense of accomplishment is directly related to the godliness of their children. For it is God's confirmation of the parents' faithfulness, and it's God's affirmation that He will continue to be the God of their generations. Now, let me read that to you again. That's the point of the little proverb. Christian parents' sense of accomplishment is directly related to the godliness of their children. Let's stop there. How do you gauge? How have you gauged? How will you gauge how successful and good you've been as a parent? How are you going to gauge that? How are you going to evaluate? I hope you have an answer for this before it's too late. How are you going to evaluate whether or not you have succeeded in raising your children? None of us are perfect. We're all going to make mistakes. But how are you going to gauge? What this verse tells us is you are going to gauge it by whether or not your children are wise or whether or not they're fools. That is, you're going to evaluate how good you have been at raising your children by whether or not they're godly. Christian parents' sense of accomplishment is directly related to the godliness of their children. Not have they gone to the best academic institutions. Not are they skilled in scientific thought. But are they godly? Not perfect. None of my children were perfect because they had a father like they had. But are your children godly? Is that the gauge? Is that what you're looking for in your children? I want them to love the Lord. I want them to love the Christian way of life. I want them to hate the world. I don't want them to feel themselves as a part of it. I want them to love the church and feel themselves as a part of that. Christian parents' sense of accomplishment is directly related to the godliness of their children, for that godliness is God's confirmation on your faithfulness. And the godliness of your children is God saying to you, I will continue to be your God down through your generations. How many Christian families has God continued to be their God no further than that one generation? How many Christian families have lost their children? They sent them to college when they weren't ready to go to college. They put them to work in the world when they weren't ready to go out in the world because they hadn't been taught in the biblical traditions of generations. And so that family's love for God and commitment to God, with God as their God, ended with them. If your children are godly, it's because God was at work in your life, overriding your and my sinfulness. And if your children are godly, it's God saying to you, I'm going to be your God to the children after you. Let me say something to young people. Children still dependent at home. You have it in your power to bring joy or grief to your parents. You have it in your power to make your mother and daddy the happiest people in the world. I'm talking from the youngest dependent to the oldest. And you also have the power to break your parents' heart like no one else in the world can break it. And you have the duty to bring them joy. Whether you feel like it or not, sometimes children like I was when I was young, you punish your mother and your daddy by disobedience because they didn't give you what you wanted. Or they punished you, and so now you're going to get them back. And there's always that tendency there in all of us as Christians, as sinners. And so I ask you as young people, do you recognize your responsibility as a Christian young person? Your duty to make your mother and daddy happy, even when you're not. And one of the very worst sins that a dependent child can make is to break his mother or his daddy's heart. I go back in my life as a teenager. I'd like to cut my tongue out. I'd like to go back and relive life. I can't. And my parents are dead. So if you want to avoid that regret and be faithful and to know that God is your God, don't cause your parents grief. Make it your goal to make them happy. So that when they go in their bedroom and they see the chest of drawers and they see that little photograph of you up there, every time they look at it, I want you to live in such a way that when they look at it, they smile. Not even aware of the fact that they're smiling. How do your parents look at your photograph when they see it back when you were young? Is there a sadness that suddenly fills their heart that you're not the same now as you were in that little picture? Or when they walk by it, do they just automatically smile? Because you are godly. And you know what your duty is. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for these two lines. Two little lines. And what they do to us as parents and children. Because they're your words. They possess divine power. They are full of divine truth and wisdom. And help all of us who claim the name of Christ to let those two lines do innocent to us whatever needs to be done. For Jesus' sake, amen.